There's a great note of warning that we find in the Apostle Paul's words of the Church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's that memorable phrase where he says, "Be careful. Be careful how you build." Of course, in that context, he's referring to how churches must be built on the pure Word of God and that alone. It is not to be interspersed or intermixed with man-made ideas or human techniques. The Church of Christ is to be built upon the rock-solid foundation of the very Word of God. And everything that is done in the church and in terms of its worship, its government, and the doctrine that is believed into it, everything is to be according to God's Word. And so the Apostle Paul there is setting up a great standard because he is saying if a church does not build upon the rock of God's Word, no matter how fruitful it looks in the short term, it will be exposed for the actual sham that it is. And it'll be burnt with fire. Now I want to take that whole concept and apply it here to our passage by way of analogy. And I want to say this morning that it's a very fitting warning to be applied to parents in view of what we read here. Parents, be careful how you build. Because you see, the fact is we can make the argument and we will make the argument that as we look at this narrative this morning, we cannot say that the things which we have read here are things that just recently cropped up in the life of David and in his home. We've read of rape, we will read of murder, and what we must understand is that what David is doing is reaping the rotten fruit of not being careful about how he has built. You might say, well, this morning I don't see that anywhere in the chapter. I read the gory details. But where are you getting this idea about be careful? Well, it seems to me very obvious that that is the point of the chapter. God's Word doesn't contain stories and narratives in it to satisfy our curiosities. It's not TMZ. It's not the National Enquirer. Salacious details don't get included into the Word of God so that people can say, wow, that's really fascinating. They're there to warn. They're there to admonish. They're there to turn us away from evil. They're there to show us what our hearts will do if we don't seek the Lord. And so this morning, I would argue that the obvious implication that flows from our passage, and we'll try to draw this out, is that David wasn't careful. And the lack of carefulness led to a house of corruption. The lack of carefulness led to a house of corruption. So, I want to tell you this morning that this applies to you. You may have already raised your family. You may have done that. You may be past the building phase. You may say, well, what does this have to do with me? Well, it might have something to do with you because it might tell you what you did wrong. It can be very uncomfortable for you this morning because you recognize this in your life. And if it does that to you, you can say, well, I need to learn to pray for my family and for the church family so that these young families, for instance, in our congregation, will be instructed from the Word of God and see how to do it differently. So I have something to say for us. And if you've done well and you followed God's Word, you can say, yeah, I've had this confirmed in my experience. And that way you can testify to others it's true. If you're in the building phase, I think it's obvious. I don't even have to say anything else to you. Here's the proof that if you don't build your home on the foundation of God's Word, that it will unravel. No matter how it seems like for the moment, everything looks calm. It is only the calm before the storm. It is not the calm of Christ's peace. Because he does not exercise his lordship in a home by disobedience of the parents to God's Word. But it also, I think, applies in general to the Christian life. Be careful how you build your Christian life. Because if you don't build wisely and consistently according to God's Word, it's as Paul said to the church, it will be burnt with fire. That which is ungodly and unbiblical will be exposed. See, these are all great warnings to us, and I think sometimes we hear those kinds of admonitions in the Word of God, good for us to tie them to real experiences in Scripture which illustrate them. This one certainly does, and what I have to say is it does it in a very gross and terrible way. This is a very unedifying chapter in many ways. In fact, almost in every way. I will speak about this later. Rarely is a chapter so full of darkness. And I think one of the things that should captivate our attention is the way, for instance, the first half of the chapter about Tamar's rape, it's written through her eyes. So you get to see the terror that grips her heart. And I think that that's a technique that has been utilized to show us the terror of evil. Therefore, as we hear about it, it won't just be spoken of as it's clinical. It's real. And there are reasons why people act this way. And so we need to hear those things. First of all, this morning we're going to deal with rape in David's house. And second of all, we're going to deal with murder in David's house. We can see that the rape of Tamar begins with Amnon and his unrestrained sinful passions. The rape of Tamar begins with Amnon and his unrestrained sinful passions. The basics of our chapter are laid out in verse 1. We learn of Absalom, we learn of Tamar, and we learn of Amnon. The thing that you need to know here is that Absalom is a son of David through his wife Maacah, who was a pagan. He is the third-born son of David. He was born in Hebron. And then we see Tamar here, who is his sister. She is also born to Maacah. And we learn from 1 Chronicles 3 that she was born in Jerusalem, which means she is in her early teens, whereas these children here, Absalom and Amnon, are probably in their later teens. Then we come across Amnon. And he is from David's other wife, or another of his wives, named Ahinoam. Ahinoam. Ironically, his name means, "My brother is delight." We should also know about Amnon is that he is the next in line to the throne. So what you see happen to him here has important consequences upon the whole life of Israel. We'll see that in a moment. But we see just the beginning of a problem. We see the dark clouds and threats looming on the horizon at the end of verse 3 when we find that Amnon loved his sister. And I want us to be mindful of that kind of language when we see it, because the writer goes out of his way to depict Tamar as his sister. This is a family relationship, and it's grossly immoral and evil. So the threatening clouds are looming on the horizon in verse 1. It says he loved her. And then verse 2, we really step into the ick. Listen to this. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar, he was made ill, for she was a virgin and seemed hard to Amnon to do anything for her or to her. Now, we should remember that there were certain parts of the Bible that the rabbis wouldn't let younger people read because they were too graphic. We're bordering that here. Because what you have here is a very descriptive way of talking about the gross evil and lust that gripped Amnon's heart. Amnon here is frustrated. It means tied up in knots, literally. Amnon is tied up in knots. It's not unusual either for young people who are in love the first time to get tied up in knots for each other. But it's unusual when a brother does that for his sister. That's not normal. And that's what he is. And then we learn the reason for him being tied up in knots over his sister is because she was a virgin. Number one, it calls attention to her purity. And number two, it calls attention to the fact that she is marriageable. She is old enough to be married. And the thing that causes him this tied up in knots sensation is the text tells us it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, the Hebrew here is interesting because the Hebrew actually says it was beyond his mental capacities. It says it was beyond his eyes, his power of eyes, it says. Or, and it's a metaphor for thinking. We get the depiction of Amnon is brutish and not very smart. And that is confirmed by how he gets help from his friend Jonadab, who counsels him in evil. But the thing is, he's not smart enough to act on his frustrations. And we're also told, it says, do to her. Now, that sounds vague to us, but it's not vague when you read the rest of the chapter. You know precisely what he means by this. It is sort of a euphemistic way to refer to that which is almost unspeakable. So here we have this brutish, infantile man who is thinking only with his lusts. That's it. And he can't pull it off, but he thinks about it. The image we have here is that this man is consumed by his passions to the point that he is physically ill. He is physically ill. This is a man who is not right. As Matthew Henry said, Amnon's character, we have reason to think, was bad in other things. If he had not forsaken God, he would never have been given up to these vile passions. We have to concur with that thought. There's no way that Amnon, one day, after playing with his sisters and brothers for years, all of a sudden says, hey, my sister is beautiful, almost like he got an airborne virus, and then starts thinking all of these evil thoughts. This is a man who has been giving himself to the evil thoughts and reflections of his heart, and now we just simply have the outworking of it. This is a man of gross, immoral character. We cannot blame it all on his father. We can blame some of it, but we cannot blame it all on his father, because after all, there are plenty of people who watch their parents fail and don't act this way. It's not all his dad's fault. It's partly his dad's fault, but this is not the kind of fruit that ought to yield forth from the life of one who has been raised in the covenant and taught and catechized. So here we have a picture of this brute, and now we see that he receives a great plan, as he understands it, to carry out his devilish design. And it starts with his friend Jonadab, who we can call the evil genius. Verse 3, you can see that he is a friend, but he's also a cousin. And he is described as being very shrewd. Now, the word for shrewd in the original is the typical word that you would use for wise in other parts of Scripture. So the point here is, I think, intellectual capacities, because it cannot be called wise because he's so ungodly and so unrighteous and so deceptive and evil in what he plans. But the Hebrew also says exceedingly wise, which is telling us now that this man was a genius. And that is not challenged in our chapter. Jonadab was obviously a man of high intelligence and a high IQ. He was just extremely unprincipled. And so we see the kind of acumen that he has in verse 4 when he approaches Amnon. He said, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed this morning?" See, he's not asking for information. He's drawing him out. He understands this man's problem. He gets what's going on. He also understands that Amnon is just a blockhead and too stupid to do what he wants to do. So here he comes alongside offering his intellectual services to help, if you will, Amnon. That's what's going on. He's leading him into this. And here Amnon spills his heart. "I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother." Here he's trying to cover himself a little bit as if it's not his sister when it is his sister. It calls it now her Absalom's sister. But the way it emerges in the Hebrew once again has the force of being emphatic, because Tamar is placed at the front of the clause. And so what comes out of his mouth is Tamar. He's objectifying. Remember I said he is obsessed and consumed with her. So it's as if he's dwelling on this woman as an object of his attraction. his sister, we're told. He's in love with her. Well, what does the wise one prescribe? Verse 5. Here's what you got to do. Notice, all we know is that Amnon tells Absalom about this. And it's easy to see here that the shrewd Jonadab puts two and two together and says, I'll give you a plan. I'll help you. Here's the plan, and it's very simple. You wonder why that Amnon didn't figure it out himself. He tells him, just go lay down on your bed. Pretend like you're real sick. Actually, it says cause yourself to be really sick. And then he says, your dad will come and talk to you. And then you can give him this request. Say, I want my sister to come make some cakes right in front of me and then feed me by her hand. Now, that already sounds strange to us, doesn't it? But read the rest. Because now we see the execution of the plan, and Amnon caused himself to be ill. And next thing we see here is that the king comes. Now, I want you to notice that. It doesn't say his dad. It doesn't refer to his father. It says the king. He came to Amnon's room, and he says, what, my son, is wrong with you? And here comes the plan. Please let my sister Tamar come and make for me a couple of cakes in my sight, and then I may eat them from her hand. Now, here's what's creepy. When he says to David, let her make cakes, the word here means little heart-shaped cakes. Not the same bread that's referred to in verse 5. It's very intentional. The way this is being drawn out, we're drawn into the story, is his sickness, his perversion, is emerging from his own words. And his dad just sits there, oblivious. Think about it. If you're a father and your son's losing weight and acting funny, and then he wants his sister to come to his room and make cakes for him in his sight and then feed him by her hand, any father would think this is really weird. Without saying anything else. We can at least all agree to that. This is weird. And then heart-shaped cakes? I mean, it's just not right. I mean, everything about it sounds off. But again, this comes back to David. Remember, careful how you build. We got an absentee father here. He's too busy, worried about himself, licking his own wounds. He can't think of his family anymore. But I just want to pause on this point. People of God, Amnon was stupid. He couldn't pull off evil, but he had a friend to help him. Watch out who your friends are. Young people, I want to say this to you especially. You lack life experience. You lack time working with God's Word, applying God's Word to your life, praying consistently, learning how to be a mature person. You just don't have any experience. And I know that every young person thinks this because I once knew a young guy. And they know everything. And they don't need their dad's opinion. They don't need anybody's help. But look at this man. He's too stupid to figure out how to do the evil he wants to do. But here he's got a friend that slithers right up by his side and says, I'll help you. Remember the word of God warns us a lot in the Proverbs. Be careful who your friends are. Be careful who your friends are. You know, it could just happen to you when you are not in this position. I'm not putting anybody in the position Amnon is, but let's just say you're vulnerable and you're open to sin, and along comes your friend who just encourages that. You know, young people, you need to get rid of your friends if they're evil. And I know that doesn't sound very nice, because in your mind, they're a mission field. They're not a mission field. If you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend that isn't a Christian, they're not a mission field. They're somebody you shouldn't talk to, period. If you have friends, even of the same gender or whatever, and you think that they're great people because you play ball with them or something, you can't be very close to them. Because if you do become close to them, it's likely they'll do just what Jonadab did in the moment when you're sitting here facing trial and temptation. You can't have people close to you. And this is obviously true with adults as well, but young people, since they lack the experience in life and discerning character and things, so much more important that we understand this. And if you're a friend to somebody, you cannot counsel them in evil. Good grief, that shouldn't even have to be said. But here, Jonadab doesn't even really get asked. He just understands that he's got skills, and they could be useful. You can't have that either. And you can't take advice from people who are unprincipled in life, period. You can't do it. You cannot take advice from people who are unprincipled in life. It ought to be something that we just notice. There's no connection between their ideas and their life. Something's wrong here. Well, Amnon receives the advice, and then he applies it. Tamar unsuspectingly goes off to David's house. David summons her, notice, from her house, her quarters, and sends him to Amnon's. And she does everything like she was supposed to. She makes the cakes in front of him and all this. And little heart-shaped cakes are sitting there. And next thing you know, David's like a little kid who won't take his medicine. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I mean. You try to give your kids that medicine, they don't want it. And they turn away. No, I'm not taking that stuff. That's what Amnon did. So Amnon says, I won't do it this way. I want another way. And so verse 10, he says, come to my room and kick everybody else out of the house and feed me from your hand while I'm lying in my bed. Now, here we wish Tamar would have run. But she didn't. She was unsuspecting. She was unwise. She didn't know. She had no idea. And then verse 11, the thug comes out. He grabs hold of her. The language is intensely violent. I'll talk about it in a moment. And he says, lie with me, my sister. Now, at this point, Tamar's heart sinks. And she does what any sensible woman would do. No. In fact, verse 12 is peppered with no. No, 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 no. It's hard to see in translation, but it's there in the Hebrew. No, 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 no. And I emphasize that because, sadly, you'd think something's wrong with people, but there's all kinds of commentators who think that she is leading him on. You just can't understand why. People can't read sometimes. I don't know. I get puzzled. I mean, to me, that's strong. No, not once, but every time she talks. And then she says, don't violate me. She calls him my brother to put emphasis on what he is to her. Think. Can't do this. He says, don't violate me. And this word is used of rape and gross sexual violence. So the language she is using is graphic, saying, stay away. I don't want this. Such a thing is not done in Israel. She appeals to conscience, saying, you can't be like this. A covenant person doesn't behave this way. It's wicked. Then she says, don't do this disgraceful thing. Here's where she kicks it up even further. The word nebulah is a reference to flagrant, gross, godless, evil actions. It's used in a number of key stories in the Old Testament. So, if he was at all familiar with Scripture here, she is placing before him a word he would have recognized. And instantly those stories would have been indexed around this word. And he would have remembered evil. So she applies this to his conscience. And then she makes herself an object of pity. And this is not a fallacious appeal to pity. She says, how will I ever get rid of my reproach? If you do this to me, how will I ever be able to have a normal life? And not just because of the trauma, but because if she loses her virginity to him, she won't get to be married because she is considered damaged goods. And her life's effectively over as a young teenager. Then he says, as for you, she makes him think of himself. You will be like one of the fools. You'll be like one of the fools. In other words, you'll be like one of those people who everybody speaks about and says, he's over there. And by the way, being a fool in that culture was a bad thing. In our culture, it's fine. It might get you on TV. But there, it means he can't be a king. And remember, he's in line for the throne. So if he acts like a fool, he can't be king. He's disqualified. And she's saying, is a few minutes of pleasure to you worth your whole life? Think about that. Is a few minutes of pleasure to you worth your whole life? Do you know what evil people say in that moment? Yes, of course it is. Because they're evil. Because they are seduced and deluded by sin. No right person says, of course, 3 minutes of pleasure is worth throwing away my entire life and being king. We know better than that. So here we have moral appeals, appeals based on self-interest, decency, and order. And finally, she says, stop what you're doing. Go ask the king. And I want you to notice that again. She says, go ask the king. Now, this is where a lot of commentators put a black mark on Tamar's record, because they say she should have known the law. The law wouldn't permit that. Well, no kidding. She's trying to free herself. She's trying to calm this brute down. She's just doing what she can. It just puzzles me that she's somehow considered bad because of this. It doesn't make any sense. And she calls him the king. Well, you know, we never said that about my dad when I was a kid. If you wanted to get your older brother to stop doing something bad to you, like beating you up till you were miserable, say, well, you just wait till Mr. Sawtell comes home and he's going to make you dead meat. Of course you don't. You said, wait till dad comes home. See that? She calls her dad the king. David's washed out of the story. He's not even in their heads. So Amnon does not listen. And here we have just gore. He wouldn't listen because he'd given himself so much to his sin in private that finally, when it's before him, his heart is calloused. He can't hear. He cannot sympathize with her. That's how much evil has gripped him. He can't look at it from her perspective and listen to his sister in tears saying, don't hurt me. He can't do it because sin has gripped him. Be careful. Don't give yourself to sin. You do. It's an evil taskmaster. And we're told that he was strong. And we're told also he violated her. Same word we found back in verse 11. But the word does mean violence. And when it's used, a person-to-person violence, it means to do that which is extremely violent, to overpower and to hurt. And it says he overpowered her. The text says that here in English, the translation tells you that he lay with her, but that's not what it says. It says he laid her. And the wording was considered so obscene by the rabbis that they whitewashed that out and put another word in there because it was too shocking to read. Now, all this has been told, I said, from the lens of Tamar. You are given the perspective of the victim here. But what gets worse is his behavior. If it could get worse, let's put it that way. If it could get worse, look at verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said, get up and go. I don't know that we were ready for that because we've been told so many times that he loved her. But on the other hand, we should have been because we understand that sin doesn't satisfy even though you think it does. And it's very terse here. The Hebrew really says, up, go. Up, go. Like, I'm done with you now. You can get out of here. It's crass. It's cold-blooded. But then look at verse 16. And Tamar says, oh, but this is wrong, sending me away. It's greater than the evil you've already done. Because now she's saying, my life's over. My life is over if you don't take me to be something other than just somebody you rape and toss out the window. Well, look at Amnon's response, verse 17. He called his young man who attended him and said, "Throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." You ready for that evil? I wasn't. And what gets worse here is he doesn't even call her a woman. In the Hebrew, he says, "This thing." Almost like he's done eating his cheeseburger. He throws the wrapper out the window. And then says, "Bolt the door. I don't want this 110-pound brutish woman to attack me." Bolt the doors. Now, you should be horrified. That is the point of this story being in the Bible. And I've tried to tell you it like it's actually told. So you say to yourself, how can this happen? You should be alarmed. And your alarm ought to make you ready to learn. That's the point here. This could have safely been excluded from the Bible. Except for there's politics involved. And that's why it's there. We'll get to that in a moment. But he's destroyed Tamar's life. Look at her in verse 18. We're told that she wore a long sleeve garment. In this manner, the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. And so she had something that externally signified her purity. And she tore it. She put her hand on her head. And she went away crying as she went. These are all signs of her that she's been violated. She put ashes on her head and her fears were realized. Remember, she said, "Think about me. Before you do this, please, you're my brother. Think about how you're going to ruin my life." See, for a Jewish woman not to get married, not to have children, was to die and still be alive. And so she is ruined. She's ruined. Now, the ace in the hole where there could be some sunlight in our passage is Daddy's going to hear. Look at verse 21. See what Daddy did. When Daddy heard of it, verse 21, King David, you hear the trumpets in the background, dun-da-da-dum, what did he do? He got angry. That's it. Next, that's all he did was get angry. He didn't cry. He didn't go grab hold of Amnon and beat him till he was breathless. He didn't go to his daughter and put his arm around her. He just sulked like an angry fool. We're all mad. That's the fact. We're all mad. This is just, it just makes every fiber in your body just set on edge. And you can understand what Absalom's going to do. It's her brother. But I'm just going to say this because, again, I tell you, there's too many commentators who make Amnon sort of as if he's getting teased into doing this. Tamar is the righteous victim, and Absalom is a brutal, vicious, evil pig. And he deserved to die. That's the truth. He deserved to die. Number two, this is a great warning not to let sin fester in your hearts. This is what sin does. Sin festers. It sits there. And it will ask you to serve it. And then you serve it, it gets stronger. When it gets stronger, it starts pulling more at you, saying, "I want more." And that's what happened. Amnon kept feeding that beast until it overpowered him with his help. You cannot nurse evil in your heart. It's like John Owen said, one of the greatest lines you're going to ever read, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." All of us should have that on our bumper sticker. We should remind ourselves, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." And how do you do that? Well, you think about the things that fuel the fight. And the things that fuel the fight are in the very words of protest from Tamar to Absalom. She's trying to get him to think about sin. What are the consequences if you do this? You'll destroy your life. You'll destroy me. You'll scar your soul. You'll be thought of as a fool. Remind yourself of sin's nature and consequences. And then show yourself, too, that sin never satisfies. Show yourself that. Sin never satisfies. This is how ugly and brutish and piggish sin is. When it's done, it kicks out the door. This is just disgusting. Uses her and tosses her out like garbage, calling her a thing. And bolts the door, I don't want you back in my life. Sin is ugly. And the cure for sin is to beat it down with the grace of God and the help of God. Don't play with it. Don't put it there and say, oh, you know, it's harmless enough, I'll leave it there. The third thing that we need to take from this passage is Tamar's concern to guard her own purity ought to be the same concern of every unmarried person. Tamar's concern to guard her purity ought to be the concern of every unmarried person. We live in a culture that doesn't believe that. I know that. I was just reading the other day that MTV is producing a show which is all about teenagers losing their virginity. Isn't that cute? It's just something that happens, and then we sit around in little circles and talk about it on TV. It is a freak show. But you see, this is the mentality, and people are encouraged in it. And again, there has to be some pushback here. And I think the pushback is the law. Deuteronomy 22 commands that young people maintain their absolute purity in these matters. And parents have a great duty to help them. Matthew Henry says, commenting on Deuteronomy 22, says, parents must look upon themselves as concerned to vindicate the reputation of their children. He says, it is intimated to parents they must by all means possible preserve their children's chastity by giving them good advice and admonition, setting them good examples, keeping them from bad company, praying for them, and laying upon them needful restraints. Because if the children committed lewdness, the parents would have grief. I wonder if parents even think that way anymore. I don't hear it. I hear them talk about their child needs to go through the sex education classes at school just in case anything should happen, they're prepared for it. Like if they got a flat tire, they can call AAA. But I don't see it really causing parents grief. I don't hear that talk. I hear them talk about this is natural. It's part of growing up and discovering who we are. No, you ought to be grieved that your children are behaving that way. It's not something that's just cute or a life lesson or, well, gee, what can we take from this kind of absurdity? But you see, what Henry is saying is the parents have to be involved in protecting their children. And one reason why is because kids, again, don't know as much as they think they do. And the very little that they do know is dangerous. Because they assume that their knowledge of these things is enough. And they can't know how wrong they are until it's too late. And here's the thing. David should have been protecting his children. He sees his son acting like a complete fool. He should have cracked him alongside the head. You don't get heart-shaped cakes from your sister and eat from her hand. What's wrong with you? No, that's not what you do. And the daughter here is getting no help. Daddy puts this nice gown on her, but so what? If he doesn't care where she's going or what she's up to, what's the big deal? It's all just stage play. And the fact is, the way she talks about her dad, it's as if her dad isn't in her life. You don't refer to your dad by his title. Well, the CEO. The store manager, no, you call him your dad. She's effectively calling him these names, you know, because he's not in her life. This is where all this evil starts occurring, that the dad is disengaged. And parents, I can't hammer this enough. I almost fell out of my chair when I heard MTV was doing this series on teens talking about losing their virginity. I shouldn't have been shocked. That's dumb for me to be shocked, but I was. But the fact is, it goes to this broader cultural thing that we've abdicated responsibility as parents. We've handed this over to children and the experts at school, and hopefully that they teach them enough in sex ed that if it does happen, they won't get pregnant. That cannot be you if you are a Christian parent. Cannot be you. Four, David was a failed father and a failed king. David was a failed father and a failed king. The law says in Deuteronomy 27:22, cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or of his mother, and all the people shall say amen. You know what that means, cursed? Before we get an amen from the back row, it means he has to be executed. This is exactly what David should have done. When he heard about it, he should have been angry and he should have presided over the execution of his son. And before he executed his son, he should have said, I'm praying for you that you're saved. But I cannot allow this evil. That's what the law said. This evil cannot be countenanced. And you say, well, that sounds really harsh. Well, guess what? Blood's going to spill all over the place because of this sin, because David didn't take care of it. It's going to spill in the streets because David was too busy crying or being angry about his daughter being raped and doing nothing about it. Some people say, well, David lost his moral authority, so what do you expect? I say, so what? God said you're not going to die and you're going to stay the king, which means you've got to do what kings do, and that is enforce the law. Doesn't matter whether you feel hypocritical about it or not. You see, if David acts this way and refuses to put people to death who deserve to be put to death according to the law, the land will be overrun with murderers and rapists just because he feels like he can't do it. Because he has been exposed and corrupt. Well, that's too bad. Your job is to enforce the law. He didn't do it. So, because he's an absentee father and absentee king, evil rules his house and it soon will rule the kingdom. Now, that's really gross and horrible stuff, but the rest of the chapter is not good either. I'll skim through this because we don't have enough time to go into a lot of details. But basically, his son Absalom, who is Tamar's sister, let his anger just bake inside like a slow-baked cake. And the time was going to be right, and he was going to take care of it, and he did. He murdered his brother. And without going through all the details, he saw that his dad did nothing. So he said, okay. He kept his mouth shut for the space of 2 years. And then he planned a sheep shearing party. And he invited his dad to it. And David said, well, son, I can't go. It's going to cost you too much money if I come. That doesn't make any sense to me. It's just one meal, Dad. I mean, it's not going to break the bank. But you know, you have a good time, son. So he says, well, can Amnon come at least? And his dad's kind of concerned and says, well, I'm not sure. Why do you need Amnon there? And then David goes, well, why not? You know, you brothers should go out there and kick up your heels in the countryside and have a nice time. So they all go out there. And when Absalom knows that Amnon's going to be there, he goes to his servants in verse 28 and he says this. See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when I say to you, strike Amnon, put him to death, don't fear. I've commanded you. Be courageous and valiant. See how one sin leads to the next? Absalom doesn't do his job. David doesn't do his job with respect to Amnon. So now Absalom's got to do it. And he tells his servants, don't feel bad about this because I own you. I'm telling you to do it, so do it. So that's what happens. Verse 29, you can see here the servants did as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons rose and mounted, and they each one fled on his mule. In other words, the party was crashed. It was a great buzzkill to see that Amnon got murdered, and everybody drove away. The way home, a rumor spread that Absalom had killed all of David's sons. So what does David do when he hears that the rapist has been killed? What did he do when he found out that his daughter was raped? He got angry. What does he do when his rapist son is killed? He cries. Yep, he cries. He cried. And then if all that isn't strange enough, and I think surely it is strange, Absalom takes a couple of years of vacation with the king of Geshur, which is his grandfather. Then look at verse 39. the heart of the King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. Isn't this a fickle man? Gets angry when his daughter gets raped, cries when his rapist son gets murdered, and then after a while, he's been dead a while, he's dead anyway. Now I long for Absalom. It's weird. I mean, there's no part of this that makes sense. It sounds ridiculous. How does any of this happen? Well, you've just got a man who's been overrun with evil in his life, and he's scarred. But it's going to lead to more problems in the kingdom, because Absalom's not going to be content with coming back to the house. He's going to take over the kingdom. That's going to be coming now in the next few chapters. And he's going to get his revenge on his father too. This is a house that's out of control. It's a house run over by evil. And the reason is because David was not careful how he built. The reason was because David was not careful how he built. Let's conclude with two points of application. One's obvious as to parents, and the other is, where is Christ? So the first point of application here is, parents, build your house carefully. Now, I understand that it's hard to do that if we've been hypocritical ourselves. I understand that. But let me just say this. The sins of a father or mother do not excuse a son to rape his sister, period. And the sins of a father and mother do not excuse a son for killing the other son. There's something radically wrong. I understand all that's wrong. I understand how that affects children. And my admonition in general here as parents is we have to guard our lives, because our lives affect our children. And when we have failed, it's horrible on our children. So here the obvious admonition to us as parents is guard our life. If you want to bless your children, guard your life. You want to bless your home, guard your life. Discipline your life. That's what has to happen. I received a very sad confirmation of this just recently. A mother who didn't guard her life. And her daughter's life is in absolute decay and a wreck. But the mother won't go away. She's still in her sins. She expects that she should have some relationship with her daughter, though not penitent. She's ruined her family. And she's just there as a museum that's a shock and horror show. Parents, we have to guard our lives. And if we have sinned in scandalous ways, and that does happen in the church, if we have sinned in scandalous ways as parents, we have to admit it. We have to confess it. We have to repent of it. We have to go to our children and say, we're sorry, we've done wrong, and insist that they are pleading for the mercy of God upon their life. That has to all be done. It cannot be that parents engage in gross sin and don't say anything about it to their kids in terms of saying we're sorry about how this has affected you. It has to be said. There has to be an asking of forgiveness and saying let's straighten this matter out the best we can. But when you've done that, parents, you still have to be the parent. You have to enforce God's will in your home. Because if you don't, Jonadab will. If you don't, and you say, gee, I just don't feel like it because I've done wrong. How can they listen to me? Well, because they're going to listen to Jonadab if they don't listen to you. And there's a Jonadab on every street corner and in every park and in every school ground and in every high school class. Jonadab is everywhere. And if they're not there, they're on the internet. And Jonadab will tell your child what to do and how to be and how to commit evil. So parents, you can't sit there, even if you've done wrong, and say, well, I've lost my calling. No, you haven't. God has given you this calling. And as long as you have life and your children in your home, you have a chance. Apply yourself. This is the means that God has ordained. He's using you to call your child from evil. Do it. I know you won't feel right about it. It doesn't matter how you feel, though. What matters is this is what God has ordained. And God will honor that. You've asked for forgiveness. You've done the repenting you needed to do. Honor that. Honor your station. Because if you don't, Jonadab will be there. And he'll be whispering into your child's ear about evil. Number two, train your child. It's not just enough that you set a right example and enforce things. Train your child. Active parenting is about training, spending time with them, praying, catechizing, teaching them, giving them chores to do is about training your child. Not allowing your children to sleep in the morning is training your child. Waking them up early and having them do things they don't like to do is training your child. Making them go to bed at night before they want to is training your child. Putting them into programs where they learn skills that they don't get at school is training your child. Bringing your child to church when they don't feel like being there is training your child. These are all so important. You're showing the connection between your principles and the outworking in life. That's training. And it's a huge idea. But you have to do it. And do it with a focus on the blessing. Remember what the blessing is. Train up your child in the Lord. And when they were old, they will not depart. So when it seems hard for you to train your child and you don't want to apply that much effort and they don't want it, and yet, you know, it's got to be done, focus on the reward. The reward is when they were old, they will not depart from it. Somebody goes, yeah, but I know so-and-so's kids and they were trained right and they didn't come out good. Well, first of all, I don't know. I didn't live in that home, okay? I have no idea. I didn't live in that home, so I can't tell you. If you just met everybody in their family or some of them look civil and just and other, I don't know. I don't know what that means. But I do know this. It's a promise. I have to take God's promises. And sometimes children act out into their adult years, and you may not see the fruit of it in your life. That's very true. You may not. That doesn't mean God has failed yet. They're alive. I'm going to trust the promises of God's word. I remember how powerfully I was struck by this. Just days before this lady passed, it was on my first pastoral internship. She knew she was on her deathbed, and she sat there in tears. And I could hardly understand her. She was had a strong German brogue accent or whatever you call it. Very difficult for me to hear. But I said, can you write down what you're saying? And she said, pray for my sons. And I could read that. It was shaky writing, but I could see it. Pray for my sons. Why? Because her sons had grown up in the church, were baptized, catechized, and everything, and departed the faith. And all she cared about as she sat on her deathbed are my sons. Now, I don't know. I've never rechecked the situation. But the hope that you still have as a parent is that they're not dead. God's promises have been made to them. I'm going to cling to those promises as long as I have done what I was supposed to do as a parent. So train yourself. When you think it's hard to be a parent, you don't want to have to do all the work that goes into the training, remind yourself there's a great promise and what matters most to you. What matters most to any parent is that their child will be in heaven. I will guarantee you that. I've never yet met a parent who didn't want that for their kid. Train up a child when they're old, they won't depart from it. Parents, can I say this enough to you? Be diligent. Guard your children. Pray for your children. Show them the right way. Exemplify Christ to them. Be kind and merciful and gracious, but also firm and disciplinarian when you have to be. Guard your children. Run off their friends who are bad. Do whatever it takes. It's okay that sometimes your kids are upset at you and they pretend they don't like you because of some of those things. It doesn't matter. You have to be the parent. That's the means God has used to train those children up. So they won't depart. And young people, if you're listening to me and you think, Pastor Sautel is absolutely off his rocker. My parents don't have the right to tell me not to hang out with certain people. And I'll say to you, yes, they do. And if they're good parents, they will. Secondly, we must look forward to Christ. I will have to admit in reading this passage that it's dark and I was perplexed and despaired. Where is Christ? Can you see him? Then I remembered, as I was reading this commentator, chapter 12, where Nathan said, there will be evil in your house. The sword will be in your house. That's God speaking to David. Where is Christ? Christ is acting as the Lord of the covenant, pouring out covenant curses upon the home. This is what Christ is doing. And I think sometimes we hear this and we say, that's not the Christ I want. Give me some better Jesus. But the fact is, the Lord says, I, the Lord, will pour out curses and confusion and rebuke upon you. That's what's going on. First of all, Christ is in our passage as the Lord of the covenant, administering afflictions to the home. There had to be correcting. God told David there's correcting. It's done. These stories are not just stories that make the headline, the 6 o'clock news, and people say, wow, that just seems so out of character. No, this is the Lord of the covenant pouring out his afflictions upon the home. These are the fulfillment of covenant sanctions. But you see, when you embrace that, that helps you make way to the better Jesus, right? I say better, I'm being facetious. Because Christ is not just Lord, he is also prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, when he speaks his word, it must come true. And if it doesn't, we can't trust it. But he spoke his word in chapter 12, and he's fulfilling his word in chapter 13. And these kinds of promise fulfillment strategies or descriptions we find encourage us to believe the word of the Lord. And that drives me back to Scripture. It's hope. It's promises. God is at work judging evil. We should praise God for that. He is at work judging evil. He's judging Amnon. He's judging Absalom. He's judging David. We should be thankful for that. As a father, he's chastising. We need him to do that. But then you say, well, what about Tamar? What about Tamar? She is the victim. And that's true. And I think Tamar is exactly where we have to go when we deal with people who've experienced violence. And what the scripture tells us is I can't erase that. I can't take it away. I can't make it not have happened to you. It's horrible. We grieve over it. We cry with her. But we have to do something else. And that is take her to Christ. Who else can fill somebody's broken heart with peace but Christ? What else do you have to offer a victim but Christ? You see, so our text, by not referring to him in typical ways we might think of, ends up referring to him because we look to him because there's nowhere else to turn. You can't turn to Baal or Buddha or Allah. Who else in all of history is sympathetic? Who is going to likely to hear your prayer? Who is going to fill your heart with peace? How about the one who took our sins upon himself? Who endured the shame and the suffering on our behalf? Who knew what it was to agonize and pour out his heart in tears to the Lord? Who else can help you? Who else can help a victim? Jesus. And so Jesus is that great priest who invites us to his loving arms to grant us that which no one else can. Is Christ here? Yes. Ruling as Lord, pouring out judgments, fulfilling his word, but inviting the broken to him, the same way he does in Matthew's gospel. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you need rest this morning? Well, guess what? It will not be in a buffet. As much as that may sound good to some of us. It's not in a bottle of wine. As much as God may approve of that. It's not in a nap that's not interrupted by crying. As much as we may need that. At the end of the day, our rest is in Christ. And so if you need rest because you identify with the brokenness and you see all of it and it bothers your heart this morning, run to Christ. Run to Christ. The one who took children into his arms, disarmingly allowed women to come into his presence to be taught by him and encouraged by him, even when people ridiculed him and thought it was scandalous. One who would encourage people who were foolish like Peter. See, that's our Christ. And when we see the brokenness here, we have nowhere else to go. Thank God for Jesus. Let us fear him and trust him as our Savior and our King. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and the challenge it gives us to our faith. We thank you for the wisdom that it provides, the instruction that it admonishes with, and the hope it provides in us knowing that things, when they appear that they have spun out of control, really are not. They're just under the sovereign control of Christ who's working out his good and perfect will. I pray for our young people that they would guard their life and keep themselves pure. I pray for all of us that we would not harbor sin in our heart, but repudiate it, hate it, kill it, and confess it. And I pray for all who are broken and weary and afflicted by life, they would find refreshment and joy and peace in Jesus our Savior. Lord, we need faith to embrace your word and your truth. So fill us with that now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.